Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 11, verses just 1 through 15, not through 153. That'd be a long reading. First 15 verses, this is our sermon text as well this morning, Joshua 11, 1 through 15. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Exaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Kinneroth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, into the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In that war, Joshua left none with breath in them. Our New Testament lesson is the story of the breath of God coming down upon the church, the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 is where we'll begin, and then we'll read a portion of this happening on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a harvest festival. It was 50 days after Passover, and God used this feast to bring the fulfillment of His harvest of souls and pouring out the Spirit. It's also a day now since that time where the Jews would read God's law as well. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is after Christ ascended, but before the day of Pentecost. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they," that same group, "was all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Pentecost was one of the festivals where God required all the Jewish men to make a trip to Jerusalem. And so the next section talked about all the different people, the Jews who were there from various nations because of the scattering. And Peter stands up and explains they're not drunk. And he preaches from Joel 2, which we read for him, our call to worship. And he said, all that from Joel 2 is being fulfilled here. This is what this is. We pick up the end of his sermon in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are many similarities and dissimilarities of this passage to the one in Joshua 11. And we'll point some of those out in the sermon as well. But here there's fire that appears to the apostles. Cloven tongues of fire. Joshua set Hazor on fire. Joshua left them breathless. He killed all. But here the breath comes down and they have utterance. Peter exhorts them, be saved from this perverse generation. It's almost like that generation of Israel become a new Canaan. Not that they were doing all the idolatrous things overtly like the Canaanites, but they were perverse. They had crucified the Lord of glory. They had other idols in their life. Be saved from this. And so there's that call of the Spirit. Whoever will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Let's go to our gospel lesson. John chapter 16 and verse 5. This is one of several places where the Lord Jesus promised and prophesied that once he went to the Father, he would not leave them alone. He would send the Helper. And he also, in this passage, explains some of how the Spirit works. Please stand for the gospel reading. John chapter 16, verse 5. Jesus said, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ to your people, corporately as well as individually, making us your holy temple. We pray that you'd sanctify and cleanse your temple today by the washing of the water of the Word. Illumine the truth to us. Teach us what we need to know to do, to know to believe. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Wars and rumors of wars. Jesus spoke those words, wars and rumors of wars. A lot of different folk quote that phrase today, wars and rumors of wars. Some will use it to say that, the history of man is just one continuous cycle of degrading wars and rumors of wars. Others, some Christians will quote that phrase, wars and rumors of wars, to say, well, see, the near end of the world here, it's at hand. It's about to happen. Christ quoted that phrase, wars and rumors of wars, in Matthew 24, when he was explaining to his disciples that in their generation, he was going to come in judgment against the city of Jerusalem. But preceding that, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and other things, signs that would happen, that all did happen before AD 70. Joshua chapter 11, in fact, the middle parts of Joshua, almost from chapter 3, 4 on to chapter 11, this phrase, wars and rumors of wars, is very descriptive. That's kind of fits that text. But if you look at the very end of Joshua chapter 11, the very last phrase, it says, then the land rested from war. So while at this point it sounds like it's just one continuous war after war, rumor of war, there was an end of wars in the land of Canaan. But first we have another account of war, and this is in the second half of Canaan. And that's the subject of the sermon this morning. This successful conquest of the northern Canaanites and Amorites, the northern half of that land. And the purposes that I see for us out of this text is, number one, to consider that the doctrine of God's sovereignty liberates us to act. It liberates us to act. Knowing that doctrine, understanding that God's in control, it liberates us to act. Secondly, we need to remember, and this is stating the obvious, but we need to remember that our trust is to be in God for help. And I want to qualify that. Our trust is not to be in the various ways or means that God supplies to help us, but our trust is to be in God Himself, no matter how He helps us. And we'll see that in the text. And thirdly, we have once again an example of Joshua's obedience. And his obedience typifies God's servant, or God's servants. It certainly typifies God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Father in every point. But it's an example also for us. So let's begin here at the first point, the aggressors against God's people. These were not simply opponents against them, but they initiated. They're the aggressors. And the aggressors are this unionized northern Canaan. So we read there in verse 1, it came to pass, connecting us to the previous conquest there, when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to these other kings of the north, all the area up there, and he calls them together. If you have Bible maps in the back of your Bible, and if you're into geography, just to give you a little background, Hazor was a city, a major city, about 10 miles north of Kinneroth, or the Sea of Kinneroth, which you know as the Sea of Galilee. So that city was about 10 miles north of the sea. It covered about 200 acres. It's estimated there was probably about 40,000 people living in this city, which at that time was a major city. In verse 2, there's this description called the plain south of Kinneroth. There was a town of Kinneroth on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where it got the name Sea of Kinneroth, or the Tiberian Sea during Augustus Tiberius's time, or the Sea of Galilee. But again, this locates us in the upper Jordan Valley. The Jordan comes out of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. Upper Jordan Valley is this area right below the Sea of Galilee. Hazor is above the Sea of Galilee. And then we have these descriptions of like Dor on the west. Dor on the west was near Mount Carmel. This mountain was all the way over towards the Mediterranean Sea. So it's all the north area of Galilee, southern, just south of the Sea of Galilee, all the way to the mountains to the west, to the Great Sea and so forth. In other words, the main activity of this campaign was in what's called the lower and upper Galilee region. In chapter 10, we'd seen how Canaan's Dixie, the southern confederacy of those five kings, they failed in their war against Joshua and Israel. And we're told why they failed. Because Yahweh fought for them in tremendous ways. Hailstones, the sun standing still for a whole nother day and such. And with that background, you read verse 1, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. When he got that intel, when he heard those things, it didn't stifle further aggressive attempts against God's people. You would think maybe hearing those things, hearing how Gibeon made peace, but everybody else has been... You would think maybe they'd get the idea. But instead, this king of Hazor, Jabin, he forms a union army of the north. He gathers all these kings to fight against Israel. We're told there in verse 5, the very end. He brought them to fight against Israel. This king and this city must have been the headquarters at one time, or the controlling center. We learn in verse 10 that Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. Formerly, they must have been all vassal states. So it's somewhat surprising that they're even willing to join in and unite with this guy, but they have a common enemy. And so they form a union army of the north. When you think through the book of Joshua and how God brought them in and started with Jericho and a tremendous conquest that they did nothing but walk, march around the city for a week. When you think of Ai and how they got defeated the first time, but then they totally routed them by ambush the second time. When you think about how those southern confederacies, the five kings, failed in their war. And now this northern union organizes to fight. It wasn't all at once. It's not like all these kings of Canaan came together and says, let's really unite and fight them. God had said, I'm going to little by little chase them out of the land, dispossess them. And there's an application there for us. God proportions our trials to our strength. And He proportions our strength to our trials. Paul states it in this way in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And then God always makes a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And so He proportions our trials. He doesn't put you in something you can't endure, can't bear. He didn't put Israel into a situation that was totally overwhelming at the beginning. But little by little, He builds their confidence. He tells them to take courage. I am with you. Fear not. I'll deliver them into your hand. And so forth. So these northern kings don't seek peace like that royal city of Gibeon. And verse 4 seems to indicate or imply why. They think they've got the advantage. Verse 4 says, they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Now that phrase, as the sand is on the seashore, should be familiar to us. Because God used that in promising Abraham, I'm going to make your family like the sand on the seashore. And if you remember the story of of his grandson Jacob, who went down into Egypt with 70 souls. But 400 years later, they come out, and it's believed to be about 2 million people, including women and children. But he'd begun to make them like the sand of the seashore. So we've kind of got this clash between two sands and two seashores, in one sense of it. But this northern army, the point is, it's vast. It's huge. And the writer would have us feel how overwhelming this enemy is, that Israel's facing humanly what seems like a hopeless situation against this vast army. And not only that, they have military machinery that Israel doesn't have. Many horses and chariots. So they're up against it. Frequently, God's word means to impress our imaginations and not simply inform our brains. To impress upon us as readers with the massive resources available to the enemies of God, so that the power of God shines brightly in delivering His people from their hands. Over and over we'll read in the scripture. In fact, God told this to the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy 20 verse 1. He says, you've got to trust my strong right arm. Well, that's not an empty metaphor when you come across stories like this. This army that's so vast that it numbers as the sand that's on the seashore with very many horses and chariots. But God says, you need to trust me. And there's more. Look at verse 5. It says, when all these kings had met together, literally that says, when they had assembled by appointment. So when this king of Hazor, Jabin, had gotten them all together. But there's more to the story than just him appointing their assembly. God was in them coming together as well and unionizing. I'd like you to turn to Joel chapter 3, the prophet Joel. We'd read from Joel 2 for our call to worship, a prophecy of the day of Pentecost. And it's within that context of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that promise, that we pick up this prophecy of Joel chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, this is what God says, Joel chapter 3 verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. Look at verse 9 of Joel 3. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And that goes on. But we already have noted over and over, just as God had told Abraham 400 years earlier, I'm giving you this land. But the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But now, 400 years later, it's full. Leviticus 18 describes how they committed every form of abomination and idolatry. Yes, they were wicked. And God here, through Jabin, is calling the nations together. Come, wake up, let's have war. Because I'm going to sit in judgment of you. God's the gatherer of nations to war in order to judge them. He gathers aggressors against His people to make a clear distinction between the wicked and His people. Going on in Joel chapter 3 verse 16, He says, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth, nations will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel, so you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. By the way, Yahweh our God is what the word Joel means. that you'll know the true God who rules from heaven, rules heaven, rules earth, Yahweh your God. Well, obviously this prophecy was written hundreds of years after the wars of Joshua. But I think you can see a relationship. God was the one calling these nations, these northern armies, to unionize against Israel. He was going to make a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. It emphasizes God's sovereign work in history. He controls the course of nature and he controls the course of nations. They're all in his hand. And yes, Joel chapter 3 is in the context of that prophecy on the day of Pentecost, where Peter said that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this is what you're seeing in these days. And what happened at Pentecost really is interesting. He's the greater Joshua. He was instigating a new holy war on the day of Pentecost. But it wasn't that kind of holy war that the old Joshua fought against flesh and blood only. It was a new holy war. The Holy Spirit's poured out, and the preaching of the gospel takes place, and it converts the enemies of Christ into friends, and it transforms aggressors into allies. But going back to our story, the wine press was full. Canaan's wine press, her vats were overflowing. Their wickedness was great. And so we have this northern Union army of Canaan that's confident of success. But their confidence simply proved to be a much greater slaughter of them by Yahweh our God. Let's go on to point two, the energy in God's sovereignty. What's the energy in God's sovereignty? And here we're going to look at how Joshua and the people are liberated to act. Verse 6. But Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. These two verses, verses 6 and 7, contain an implicit recognition of the energy in God's sovereignty. In verse 6, God speaking. Yahweh gives his encouragement and assurance. I will deliver them. In fact, that's emphatic in the Hebrew. I myself will deliver all of them slain before Israel. But in verse 7, there's a transition from Yahweh saying, I myself will do this, to Joshua and all the people making a sudden surprise attack on this Union army by the waters of Merom. Israel blasts into the enemy encampment with this sudden attack. The sequence is significant. And here's the application for us. Divine sovereignty does not negate human activity. It stimulates it. In other words, we shouldn't take a very simplistic view in our thinking about the doctrine of divine sovereignty, that God ordains whatever happens, and think that renders human effort irrelevant. We should not have a philosophy, let go and let God, as in, well, I'll just watch God do it because he's all in control anyway. Joshua knew better. And his view was not let go and let God. His view was grab hold of God and go. Grab hold. Divine sovereignty, or God's control of all things, it creates confidence, which calls forth our effort, even to the point of a reckless abandonment, one commentator said. That's what verse 7 almost looks like in light of verse 4. You're going up against this vast army with all their military machinery, and you just suddenly, it sounds like reckless abandonment, but no. It's confidence in the God who said, I myself will deliver them and slay them. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that restricts or restrains us, but it's a reality that liberates and invigorates his people. That's the energy in God's sovereignty. I want you to think about chapter 10 of Joshua and that conquest of the Southern Confederacy. That was very glorious. And then we contrast it to this campaign against the Union North. And that was glorious too. No less illustrious than the Southern Confederacy attack. But in respect to miracles, there were none here in Joshua 11 against this greater army. No miracles. No great hailstones Yahweh casting down from heaven. No sun standing still for a double-length day. Just a sudden attack by the waters destroying the enemy and their war machines. But that doesn't mean God's wonders were not being displayed. God's wonders were being displayed in this campaign, but His wonders were to encourage and animate Israel to attack vigorously themselves. That's what verse 7 tells us in verse 9. Now let me draw an analogy to Pentecost and to our time. The war carried on against Satan's kingdom was at first advanced vigorously by miracles performed by Jesus when He was on earth and by His apostles. But once the war was sufficiently proved to be of God and not just of men, the managers who took over, the stewards of the gospel, are now left to the ordinary assistance of divine grace. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then we're supposed to use the ordinary means of the divine grace, the sword of the Spirit. And so, living at this time in our Lord's kingdom, we shouldn't expect great hailstones from heaven, though God could do it. We shouldn't expect sun standing still, though God could do it. We should be energized in the truth that Christ is seated at the right hand of the glory on high, in control of all things. And as we encounter new dangers and difficulties, it's necessary for us to take fresh comfort, fresh strength from God's word, from His tried and true promises. Don't be afraid. I will deliver them all. I am with you. He's always near us. His word and promises are always nigh in our time of need. Just a note here about Joshua's ingenuity and the geography of where this great northern army was camped. Joshua attacked the enemy by the waters of Merom, it says in verse 7. This was in Upper Galilee, north of the sea. So the terrain there is approximately 4,000 feet above sea level. It was not conducive for chariot maneuvers. The waters of Merom, we meet these waters back there in verse 4 and 5, where this army assembled. It may simply have been the assembly point for the Northern Union Army. It may not have been their intended battleground point, but Joshua made it that. When God said, tomorrow about this time I'll do them, he's out there with this sudden attack and attacks them in their camp. There's an ancient document, and it was from the Egyptians, that reveals that in rough country, similar to this mountainous, hilly area of northern Galilee, that armies who used chariots would frequently dismantle the chariots in that rough country and then reassemble them in suitable terrain, valleys, plains. And so Joshua may have hit while the dismantled war machines were in transit, and his blitzkrieg negated any tactical advantage of chariots or horses. And there's an application there too, as we think about the energy in God's sovereignty. Just because Yahweh promises victory, verse 6, it doesn't mean one shouldn't use their brains, verse 7. Go in the confidence of God. Jesus said, yes, we need to be harmless as doves, but he also said we need to be as cunning and wise as serpents. Let's go to point 3, the sufficiency of God's help. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we'll remember the name of our God. So verse 6, the second half, God said, not only will I be with you, I myself will deliver them. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And then verse 9, so Joshua did to them as Yahweh had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. By doing that, he was making the war machines militarily useless. And all of that emphasized the sufficiency of God's help. They didn't need these war machines. Israel wasn't to fear such war machines. In fact, God had given them the law back in Deuteronomy 17. The kings weren't supposed to go to Egypt and multiply such war machines. That's not what you're to do. God commanded them to destroy the chariots, disable the horses for war. And it was intended to teach Israel not to depend on such modes of assistance, but to rest in God's help alone. I'd like you to go with me to Psalm chapter 20. Or Psalm 20, verse 7. This is something that the Lord reiterated by inspiration over and over to His people. We're going to sing this psalm in just a few moments. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we'll remember the name of Yahweh, our God. They've bowed down and fallen, but we've risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Hosanna, Yahweh, save. May the King answer us when we call. Go to Psalm 33. We're going to sing this at the end of our service. Psalm 33, verse 16. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Doesn't matter if they number like the sand of the seashore. No king saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man's not delivered by great strength. He may convince himself he is. It may look that way. That's not the reality. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive. Go to Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31, verses 1, 2, and 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When Yahweh stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. By prohibiting such means of normal human security, Yahweh was instructing His people to look only to the Keeper of Israel. Psalm 121. I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The sufficiency of God's help. Now, this point, point three, does not conflict with the previous point, the energy and God's sovereignty. It doesn't conflict with verses 6 and 7. It doesn't conflict with human energy under divine sovereignty. God's help does not exclude human effort, acting in faith on divine assurance, but it does forbid, in this case at least, it forbids using human machinery as a substitute for God's help. Hamstring them, Joshua. Burn their chariots. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to discern the difference between the two. Living out the faith, energy, and the sovereignty of God, and relying strictly on the help of the Lord. But in every case, Yahweh insists that His people recognize that their help comes from Him, the Keeper of Israel, Maker of heaven and earth. And therefore, he denies us some of our favorite props, some of our favorite securities. Let's go on to the last point. And this is key. This is why we can have such confidence and energy in God's sovereignty. This is why we can rest because of the sufficiency of God's help. And this is the model of God's servant. Joshua was a model of God's servant. So Joshua turned not aside from a word that Yahweh commanded Moses. He's presented here once again as this model of God's servant, a type of Christ. There's a hint of it at the end of verse 12 where it says, he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. There's the model. But it's really emphatic in verse 15. As Yahweh had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Some of the commands of Moses regarding conquering the land are found in Exodus 34, Numbers 33. Another one's in Deuteronomy 20. I'd like to just take a moment to read a few of those verses. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. It's in a section that there was principles of warfare being given. How do you war against faraway nations? How do you war against those that you're going to go inhabit? So Deuteronomy 20 verse 16, but of the cities of these peoples which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as Yahweh your God has commanded you. By the way, that same list is there in Joshua 11. Why, God? Why do we have to obliterate and slaughter them? Verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they've done for their gods, and you sin against Yahweh your God. That's why. And what's Joshua do? He's received orders, and so he did. And he left nothing undone. Not a word was left undone. Obedience to Yahweh's command meant decimating or expelling the native population of Canaan. And that's what you see happening in verses 10, 11, 12. He went from city to city. He destroyed all that had breath there. The city of Hazor, he burns to the ground. The other cities on their tells or their mounds, verse 13, he didn't burn to the ground, only Hazor. And they had the spoils of these cities, the livestock. Whereas in the day of Pentecost, the Christians, the newborn saints shared, they had all things in common. Here the spoils of these cities now become the people. They share in the wealth of the wicked. Verse 14. So all this is going on. You know, it's our nature to regard such commands as destroy everything that has breath in it. We regard that as unnecessary violence, vicious, inhumane. And it's probably because we don't comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that really spread through Canaan. We're told in Jeremiah, our heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't really comprehend the wickedness, the depravity of man. It's arrogant to pride ourselves, whether we think it or not, purposefully. It's arrogant to pride ourselves on being kinder than God. Because that would only prove we don't really understand holiness. As God described Himself in Joel 3, that He is Yahweh our God, the Holy One. The conquest accounts here in chapters 2 through 11, they stand as a monument to the great faithfulness of Joshua to the law of Moses. What Yahweh commanded Moses to command to Joshua, so Joshua did. And that, by the way, Joshua became the standard. He was like the Mount Rushmore for Israel, as it were. He's the standard for all the leaders who would succeed him, all the kings who would come after him. These kings should not be law makers. The kings of Israel were to be law takers and law keepers. The law had been given. Just follow the model. Follow Joshua's example. All that he was commanded, he did. And God blessed. Verse 15 seems to be saying, here's a model of God's servant for the leader, but also for the citizen. And what's the chief characteristic of that model? It's obeying God's commands. It's not the size of your chariots and your force. It's not the number of females in your harem. It's not how many peacocks are in your royal zoo. You know, some of those things are described with Solomon's great kingdom. But what was the characteristic, the chief characteristic of the model servant of God is one who's obedient to God's commandments and leads the people to such faithfulness. Today there are books written about what evangelical success looks like. Seminars, great seminars are held about what evangelical success looks like. But 1 John 2, verse 3, cuts through all the smoke and mirrors. It says, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Not only is Joshua an example for all the servants of God, but he is the model of the servant of God. I should say the model. He is a model of the servant of God. He's a type of the Christ. And the servant of God, Jesus, had no other standard than what Joshua exemplified here. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father's not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And then Jesus said in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is a high standard, but it's also a liberating purge. It can eliminate numerous secondary items from our cluttered agendas. What does the Lord require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Keep my commandments. Finally, I want you to note here, this chief city, Hazor, was burned. Verse 11, Joshua burned it to the ground. Other cities were not burned. Verse 13, Israel was told they could dwell in these large and beautiful cities which they did not build. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Israel was to tear down all the Baal chapels and all the Our Lady Ashereth shrines. That's what they were to do. And we're told that back in Exodus 34, tear down all those false altars. But that didn't mean they couldn't sleep in a Canaanite house or hold court in a Canaanite city gate, because the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. And so that is what the people of Israel did. But that's also a type or a foreshadowing of how at the end of history, when the Lord Jesus comes a second time and he holds court, he's going to allow the meek of the earth to inherit the earth. While all the wicked, all the unbelieving, whether they be man, woman, or child, they shall be dispossessed from the earth forevermore. So we ought to learn much from a text like this. We should, in the encouragement of God's sovereignty, be energized and liberated to act. In the sufficiency of God's help, we will remember God and not simply trust the means God gives or the way he works on our behalf, but we'll trust him himself. We'll remember his name. And as a model of God's servant, let us not turn aside from a word that Christ commands us, keeping all his commandments, teaching them all things I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, we thank you for this incredible account, again, of a wonder you've done, but a wonder done in the hearts of men, the heart of Joshua, the heart of the captains, the heart of those soldiers who went and attacked a much greater army, one that we would consider highly armed, with great armaments. And you did that wonder in their heart. And then you did the wonder through them and conquering the enemy. Lord, we pray that you do the wonder in our hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Purge us from our sin, our pride, our arrogance, our self-sufficiency, our complacency. Energize us in the truth that you are in control of all things and that you intercede for us ever because you ever live for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.